We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, giving you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue to pursue this doctrine, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would inform us, guide us, and lead us regarding this particular period and area of your study. Paul's messages in Romans are powerful, and therefore they reveal much to us with regard to our spiritual life. Guide us as we continue this pursuit, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back, as time caught us ending the first session. Let's go to point 32, because I want to show something to you. The subjunctive mood of peripateo is potential. When you see a subjunctive, it's giving you a choice. It's not necessarily going to be fulfilled. On the other hand, it can be. So a subjunctive mood gives volition an option. Its potential here, which separates the baptism of the Holy Spirit from the fulfillment of escrow blessings as a believer enters spiritual maturity. Now, spiritual maturity is down here. This is where, when you have cognitive invincibility, that you have a huge inventory of biblical truth. You have paid attention. You have applied doctrine, you facilitated it, you've seen that it worked, and therefore you depend upon the Word of God for your defense. You depend upon the Word of God for your decision-making process, and you trust it. And therefore that is exactly the way God wants you to perform in the devil's world as a soldier for Christ and as an individual who has divine thought and is not shy about using it. And so you're functioning under problem-solving device number 10, which is a complete association with the God of the universe. This invincibility means that you have an inventory that you can trust on. You do not have to go elsewhere. And we always can grow in grace and be stronger. But this concept has it, that when you have a huge inventory, you can draw upon that. And in drawing upon it, you not only have successful event in whatever circumstance you face, but you facilitate what you already know. This results in escrow blessings in time. And when you have those escrow blessings, they were imputed to you, get a load of this, in eternity past. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And if that is true, that means that they were yours in eternity past, but you cannot access them until you have the capacity for it. They will always be yours, but you can't really properly enjoy something that you do not have capacity for. And so capacity is acquired by maximum knowledge of the Word of God. And you know how to use these blessings. You know that they are given to you as an imputation. They cannot be revoked. But it's a process to get to them. The process has to have maximum grace orientation. And when you receive them, you realize that they were given to you in eternity past, but you had to honor God in the process of enjoying them. Every one of you have this imputation. They cannot be revoked, but they may not be deployed. So there is the challenge. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in doing that, not only do you think as God would think, you deploy doctrine as God would deploy, and He honors that. And so there's the thing. I don't know where you are. I wouldn't hazard to guess, but there is an area back down there that where you may be. You may have just started out, and so you've got a long ways to go. Who doesn't? This is divine thought. Don't think that's easy, especially the application part. When it comes time to apply something, that you know you're under obligation to do, but it doesn't make human sense to you. And you have the moxie to say, I need to leave this alone, or the moxie to say, I need to make application here. That's the wisdom that comes in spiritual growth. And therefore, you work your way down this way into that spiritual maturity, that's stage three, cognitive invincibility, maximum doctrine circulating in the soul, an association with the God of the universe, occupation with Christ. And therefore, escrow blessings come to you in time. And it's something that happened in eternity past. Cheers. I've often wanted to explain that this is not vodka. But I'm feeling much better now. So there's that. I wanted you to see that chart because we've looked at it a lot. Sophisticated spiritual life. Sophistication means that you are poised. You have great grace orientation. These concepts are, let's say, reflected in the way you live your life, the things you say, and so on. Now, we all come unwound on occasion. I do it mostly in baseball and football games. You don't want to be in the same room with me. You don't. In fact, I shocked a member of our congregation here several years ago during a World Series. I should not have been in the room with this person. Rather, they should not have been in the room with me. But the Cardinals were not doing what I wanted, and I let them know about it. The person was shocked. I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. So this, I was not sophisticated. That's the best way to sum that up. I was not sophisticated. And so I deviated somewhere down yonder. But that happens, you know. So if you're ever in a room with me with a football game that's of very much importance to me, as the next four will be, and the Cardinals, you know, they have to take this abuse every game, every inning. I'm never satisfied. So you say, well, you really have a weakness. Yeah. But you know, I'm not trying to kill people or anything yet. So we noted the formula, this process. Please remember the concept of process. Potential equals baptism of the Holy Spirit. So when you were saved, you had this potential, but maybe you didn't know it. But the power of the Holy Spirit is the teacher, the one who processes the information in your soul and in your brain so that you can remember it and apply it and build on it. So there's that. Then there's the building of capacity to use what you know, and that equals doctrine in the cardia. That's in the stream of consciousness, as we just noted. It produces, ultimately, spiritual maturity. See, we've seen this right here. So that's a place to get. That's your objective. That equals the reality of encapsulated environment of life inside the bubble. So get in the bubble. It's encapsulated. That's the place you learn divine thought, and that's the place that you apply divine thought. Now, this encapsulated environment is in a better environment than Adam and Esau enjoyed in the garden. Now, that's a concept I want to develop here. We're going to hear the lyrics to a song. I promise you I will not sing it, but some of you of Irish heritage will enjoy the rendition. So, the encapsulated environment is a better environment than Adam and Esau enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. Now, that was a perfect environment with perfect bodies. They didn't get sick. Perfect thought process taught to them by Jesus Christ in the garden. There was only one sin you could commit, and that was to eat the forbidden fruit. Just one thing, and they couldn't hold out. So there's someone in the congregation, I think actually two young men that have decided to become betrothed. And they're going to take on a young lady, and the young lady is going to become the wife. And you need to look out for those forbidden trees. You're the leader. You're the one who has to process incoming data, leadership, but do so in a grace-oriented way. So this means becoming a person who has the doctrine to evaluate circumstances and to be a good leader. Now we're going to see where somehow Adam had a breakdown. He was the leader. Now, by the way, I know that in the 21st century, this just galls people. It's not my job to orient to what galls people. It's my job to orient to what the Word of God says and let people deal with that. And I personally don't care. You know, do what you got to do. If you married a hellion, then you married the hellion. That's something that everyone has to understand. When you get married, if you're a male, you need to check out mama before you get married. How does she come unwound? And if you're marrying a guy, then you have to understand how he comes unwound, if so. I mean, it's hell to pay to marry the wrong person. And so doctrine is really required to do this properly. So there's that. And Adam somehow had a breakdown. Certainly Esha did. She was lured. We ought to really go back. I promise I won't do it. But we ought to really go back to the Genesis passage on Esha's breakdown and to see how she was lured into doing the wrong thing. But it was an arrogance concept. She felt like if she ate the fruit that she would know what God knows, and therefore she was in a power trip. If she thought she would know like God, then she could rule Adam. She was fed up. Fed up with having to do what he said. And, of course, Adam was probably fed up with not her paying attention. So there were a lot of fed upness going on. Their status before the fall was insecure due to the ominous specter of the forbidden fruit and the ever-present potential for original sin. See, just one thing, one concept, one challenge, and that's all it took. It doesn't matter what it is. What if you were told, don't do thus and so? It wouldn't matter what it is. All you'd have on your mind all day long is, I wonder what would happen if I did. And how dare someone tell me I can't do thus and so? I'll show them. And I'll be in charge of them when I do. So I'm fed up with that. So marriage is a laboratory experiment to see if you can orient and adjust to uncertainty. You never know what's going to occur the next day. What is going to get on his or her nerves? What is it that's going to destroy this thing? Eventually, man's fall confirmed these limitations and obtained from grace something far greater. Grace is greater than perfection. Because we are not perfect people, we need grace. And therefore, when you evaluate the two concepts, perfection and grace, and we're fallen people, then we must opt for grace. Because we cannot survive trying to be good. We are not good. We are lowlifes. We're scumbags. We have no worthy thing to contribute. We are lost, depraved, etc. Only the Word of God can fix that. Only the Word of God in the soul can lead a person to a place to where they're not manipulated by external circumstances. And the external circumstances often draw us down into behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyles that cause us to develop thought processes that result in a deviation of thought that destroys us. And when you get there, you have got to have the courage to say, I don't want to do this anymore. So you have to get to that spot. You have to get to misery of varied circumstances and varied impact to say, I don't want to do this anymore. That should be our rule of engagement for dealing with Islam. We should render as much horror on those people as our military has the capacity to impute until they say, we don't want to do this anymore. And if it takes elimination of everyone in sight, they are trying to destroy our country and our way of life, and how much longer will we permit it? Love was the point of contact in the garden. But following the fall, justice became the point of contact and the condemnation of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve's relationship with the integrity of God. This is before the fall. The point of reference for the unique spiritual life in Eden was righteousness. Righteousness stands for the thinking of God, the policy of God. And that policy that they had to orient to was don't eat the forbidden fruit. So this is a righteous standard, and it was the only one. They could not obey one righteous standard, and volition had to be challenged. Sometimes you have to get to the point to let other people use their volition to see who they are. And this always occurs with children. You teach them, you lead them, you do what you can do to get inside their souls a system of thinking that can protect them and others. And so at some point you release them into society, pray he doesn't kill anybody or himself or her, and see what happens. There's got to be a challenge. There's got to be the laboratory experiment to determine and figure out whether Fred or Alice can be trusted among civilized people. And so you let go. And under what? Under standards that have been established up to that point. And that's what the experiment was in Eden. God had to figure out whether these people could be trusted. Now, of course, in the decree, he knew exactly what would happen, but it has to play out. And he let it play out. He put the volitional challenge right in the center of the garden, let them see it every day, and let them determine whether or not they will submit to the tree or submit to his righteous standard. So the righteousness of God was the test. And then love. They were perfect people, so that was a point of contact and status quo perfection. He could love them because there's nothing about them that would prevent that. And so with love being that particular test, they didn't have any sin, so they were perfect, and therefore he could love them directly as a point of contact. Then over here at justice, this is the point of responsibility here regarding the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Justice had a penalty clause. If you eat the fruit of the forbidden tree, then you're going to be disciplined. And of course, the discipline was the fact that they had lost their perfection, they had to move out into the devil's world, they didn't know what was going to go on out there, and all of that. So that was justice. They had to orient to that, and that was a point of responsibility. They were responsible to obey the single divine mandate from God. And they couldn't do that, they couldn't do the righteousness deal, and they lost the love. So let's move to the next one. This has righteousness, justice, and love here. Love becomes the point of reference toward unique spiritual life. Now, God can love us when we're in the divine dynasphere, when we are free of sin through confession alone to God alone. Then we have the point of contact is justice. Justice rules the show. Justice will bless us. Justice will discipline us, but that's the point of contact. You have to keep in mind that concept. And what does that mean? We orient to the Word of God. We use it in our daily life. We stay inside the bubble. We're blessed. if you flip that switch and therefore decide to go it alone, do what you want to do, then justice is going to try and straighten that out. Volition always wins the show, but justice will tighten the screws so that you will give some thought to the deviations that you have committed. Then righteousness is a point of responsibility. You're responsible to the righteous standards of God. And justice, of course, will manage that. What righteousness demands, justice must execute. Love has to do with God's management of His relationship with the believer. So all of these things come into view, and they're things we've discussed in the past. But when you evaluate the characteristics of God's essence, take them individually, look at them, and see how does this apply to me personally. And personally, you can figure out exactly what your obligation is. Take omniscience. That's one. That's a very important one because that's all that God knows. And He supervised the recording of His thoughts in the Word of God. So that's His omniscience being deployed into writing. Now, not all that God knows is made available to us, but that is, we're responsible for. And therefore, this concept of justice is going to manage all of this. So know that you are under the supervision of a divine being that knows all. And you're not getting away with anything. And it's going to be, let's just call it some goads that are going to try and push you back into wheel tracks of righteousness and get you out of wheel tracks of wickedness. Justice is going to do that. If you obey, if you grow in grace, if you do all of the things that are required that a believer should do with his 40 things, then you're going to be blessed. God blesses His Word. Okay? That's simple. Get the Word in your soul. God will bless the execution. So, justice provided blessing, and the policy for doing so was grace. Justice provided blessing, and the policy for doing so is grace. Now, this set up a system by which man could have something far greater than what was available in the garden. Our original parents fell, and therefore they lost a phenomenal environment in Eden. It was perfect. They had perfect bodies. Their perfect bodies would be alive today had there not been sin. I don't know how long ago that was, but it was a good long while ago. And they would still be alive today. It's emblematic of the resurrection life. When you get your resurrection body, it will be eternal. And they had eternal life. But not the eternal life we will possess, because they had the danger of losing theirs by making a wrong decision. So they had an everlasting life concept available to them, but with that challenge of the tree, they could lose that. They could lose it or they could keep it. Now, the system provided the potential that they may walk in newness of life. That was the potential. You have that potential. They had it. You had it. What is it that breaks down that concept? Sin. Sin has been conquered through faith in Christ, yet people continue to do it. And therefore, if they do it, they have to be managed by justice. That includes you. Now, the system started with a potential, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and retroactive positional truth, which deploys the ruling power of the sin nature. There was no sin nature in Eden. It had to be developed. It had to be created, in essence. How do you create a sin nature? You sin. How is it that sin is administered? Well, first of all, there's a wrong decision. The wrong decision was to deviate from the standard that was set up by righteousness. And therefore, when it was committed, justice went into the act, and you know the end result. Now, all of that is going on with you in your life. You ought to remember that. Get the essence of God, write it down, go through all 10 categories, and ask yourself the question, how am I evaluating these attributes? and how am I complying with them or not? You can do this. The system had the provision of capacity, which is maximum doctrine resident in the soul producing spiritual maturity. So you have a system. What's the system? 40 things. All of the assets necessary to grow in grace. You're given a supply line, logistical grace, all of the things you need. They're permitted. They are available. They cannot be taken away. So you have everything you need for the process. So the system had the provision of capacity, which is maximum doctrine resident in the soul producing spiritual maturity. That's the end game. That takes time. It's a process. A system produced its ultimate reality, which is the grace environment inside the bubble. Live inside the bubble. It's easily fractured. Get back in through rebound. Very easy. I did this. I was wrong. The system produced is ultimately reality, which is the grace environment inside the bubble. Now, this is an environment far greater than anything the garden could offer in its status quo perfection. Now, the doctrines that are accumulated in Romans 6, 1 through 4 were captured by Carla Barrows in her lyric of the blessings of grace, which she put to music of the Irish folks tune, The Wearing of the Green. Now, you may know The Wearing of the Green, and let's give you a little bit of a background on this. The Wearing of the Green is a traditional Irish folk song that dates back to the Irish Rebellion of 1798, which the Irish rose up against British. That's when they did it. At that time, wearing green clothing or shamrocks was considered a rebellious act in and of itself, potentially even punishable by death. Very strict. The song clearly mocks that policy and its popularity in its day, and now even, enforcing the color green and the shamrock as important symbols of Irish pride. Now, we have St. Patrick's Day, so everybody wears green. But if we were with the strict Irish in 1798, the government would start killing us. So things are pretty good right now over here. All right, this is Carla's Blessings of Grace. The paradise of perfect man is sought by one and all. Yet matchless grace provides much more than love before the fall. From Eden's tree to Calvary, the plunder can't compare. One day, his gain, the world to reign, but heaven's we shall heir. Greater blessings than the garden now in time is God's decree, and his justice has secured them throughout all eternity. One man, one sin, and love no longer bless the human race. One Christ, one cross, exchange the loss for glories of his grace. From one man's sin, the human trend enslaves each one at birth. Christ who died has justified his royalty on earth. Though cherub swords guard Eden's doors from evil, good, and sin. Those who are wise find paradise from truth they guard within. Greater blessings than the garden now in time is God's decree, and justice has secured them throughout all eternity. God, who's glorified by blessing those who daily seek his face, protects his own from world and flesh by wonders of his grace. Now, this lyric and the subjunctive mood of the verb peripateto indicates that it is the imputation of the filling of the Holy Spirit that sets up the potential of the believer advancing to the summum bonum of the newness of life. newness of life, the last word in verse 4 of Romans 6. What is it? The newness of life is to think like God, to think as He thinks, through a process that the Holy Spirit ensures and that the 40 things provide. It is a slug. It is something that requires constant attention. And it is a long-range proposition. Grace provides the way. Grace enables you to ensure the process. Therefore, when you fail, all you have to do is confess that sin and get back in the bubble and move forward. But thinking the way God thinks provides for you a sophisticated spiritual life that will provide for you in time phenomenal blessings that therefore stagger the imagination. And from this emerges this principle. Believers do not grow spiritually through production. Now, because of the deviations from standards that many churches employ, let me read that again. From this emerges this principle. Believers do not grow spiritually through production, but through spiritual growth. Learn how to produce divine good. Not human good, but divine good. Not good that you assume from your own evaluation is what God wants you to do. What you should do in your execution of good deeds is a response to what God requires from Scripture. Know what you are doing. Don't make it up. Too many people make stuff up today. Do this and you honor God. Do that, you make God happy. Do this, that, and the other thing. The issue is to learn what you are doing. Grow in grace. Find out what God wants you to do and how to do it and when to do it. There's timing involved too. So learn the word, you will know how to apply. Get emotional and you'll make stuff up. Knowledge of God's word enables the believer to distinguish between human good and divine good. There's a lot of people involved in human good thinking they're honoring God, and they are not. And especially even if you're doing the right thing, get a load of this. If you're doing the right thing but out of fellowship, it's not working. Because you don't know the timing. You want to get involved. Why? Is it because you want to get involved, or is it something God wants you to do? How do you know what to do? Find out what to do. Get information. Function on information that is pertinent to the circumstance, not emotion. Knowledge of God's word enables the believer to distinguish between human good and divine good. Production without biblical guidance depends on one's own personal obligations, opinions, and results in human good. It results in human good. You make it up. This, I think, will honor God. This, I think, is a sweet thing to do. This, I think, is something I'm obligated to do. And on it goes. Where you justify what you do based on your own opinions. And your own opinions are not necessarily any good. Production with biblical guidance depends on God's immutable truth and results in divine good. I guess what I'm selling here is know the word. Now, Paul next gives an illustration of how one begins the mental transition as an unbeliever who follows Judaism over to a believer who follows Christ. In the New Testament, Jews are oftentimes the subject of what's being written and said. Jews are confused. We've got a whole new deal going on, but we don't know how to think regarding it. So that's why we're writing these epistles and so on. But, you know, we're used to the Mosaic Law, and, you know, we're a little bit nervous about not obeying all of those things. So what are we to do? And so Paul writes these epistles, like the church at Rome, the church at Colossae, the church at Thessalonica, the church at here, church at there. Information is being communicated. And it's a process of getting all the information that is necessary to orient to this new religion in the hands of people, pastor, teachers, evangelists, etc. in that time, so that they can learn how to make the transition from Judaism to Christianity. And it's a process. Jews still don't buy into this. Well, that's wrong to say. Messianic Jews do, but legitimate Jews don't buy into it. Some Jews don't even know they're Jews, which fascinates me. I ran into a woman who is full-blooded Jew and got in a conversation with her and said that Abraham, I think, was a Jew. Well, what do you mean by that? I said, well, he's just a Jew. He's a Jew. Well, Judaism is a religion. I said, well, yeah, it's that. Jews are into the Mosaic Law, and they're into their religion that is dictated by the Mosaic Law. She says, yes, but are you saying that Abraham was a Jew? I said, not only that, he was the first Jew. I said, did you think he was Irish? What do you... And she was stunned that she was a Jew. I said, look, babe, you are the summum bonum of intelligence. You may not know that, but you're smarter than the next person around. I said that to a good friend. In fact, it was one of our best friend's wife in an email. And I told her, I said, she had a friend who was a Jew, and I said, well, she must be very smart. All Jews are smarter than anybody else. And she said, oh, no, I've got this Jewish friend, and she's not really a bright light. And I said, well, she's just got too many Gentiles in her woodpile. That's what her problem is. There are no dumb Jews. They may not have good education, but there are things up here that work a little bit more efficiently than the rest of us. So Paul's next illustration has to do with the Jewish problem, and that'll take us to Romans 6 and then to Romans 7. I know you'll think I'm teaching Romans, but I'm not, just parts of it. And it should be done somewhere around April. See you next Sunday. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word this morning. We thank you for your grace, with the power available to us through the Holy Spirit to take in the information you've provided in the Bible and make it real to us so that we might apply it under His power and thereby improve our status in the advance toward the sophisticated spiritual life. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai rene, plethon thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.